we've noticed as we've studied through these first three chapters that the Corinthians were obsessed with the desire for knowledge. Paul lays down the basic principle of that in chapter 1 and verse 22 when he says, "The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, which made up the majority of the Corinthian congregation, seek after wisdom." And some were so proud of their attainments in knowledge and in wisdom that Paul anticipated that they wouldn't even receive the exhortation and rebuke which he was giving to the church. Now, in their knowledge and in their desire for more wisdom, they had split the church into fragments. Because instead of being spiritual about ministry and about the Word of God, they'd sought just to attend those ministries which suited their taste and gave them things which would increase their worldly knowledge. And so there were divisions, some favoring this man, some favoring that man. And so proud were they, and so conceited in what knowledge they had already arrived at, that Paul felt that many of them wouldn't even listen to him. They might listen to Apollos or to Cephas, but even the revealed word of God and the inspired oracle would be despised by them. And that's why he writes in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself." Now, I want this evening to think about the latter part of this chapter, the last two or three verses, but I want to give the outline of what precedes from verse 18. Paul, in several sharp, staccato-like sentences and phrases, really calls the whole congregation to account. The first thing he says is that it is very easy to have wrong views about ourselves. Verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself." The great thing which he's underlining here is self-knowledge, and that is an area in which we can be fatally led astray. We can assess other people, we can come to right conclusions about another's behavior, but when it comes to assessment of what we think, that's where we can err, and err fatally. And so it was with these Corinthians. They were so proud, so knowledgeable, so understanding of the great issues of life and of destiny, that they despised God's word. And Paul tells them that it is possible for them, and indeed it is easy for them, to be mistaken about their attainments. And my friends, it's easy for us to think that we've got a grasp of that subject. And it's easy for us to think we understand all about that. And it's easy for us to have our own ideas about this, even when it comes to the detriment and the detrimental treating of the Word of God. The second thing he says is this, that he is aware of the fact that there were those at Corinth who thought themselves so clever as to attach themselves to one particular teacher, and so clever that they didn't like Paul and his teaching. "If any man among you seemeth to be wise." There were those who fancied themselves that they were above Paul. They would have justified their divisions. They would have argued that his preaching and his ministry was not as acceptable as the eloquent ministry of Apollos. So very clever that they divided the church of God. Seemeth to be wise. So the second thing Paul says is this, that he's aware of them. He doesn't name them, but he's aware of them. And then he says this, "Let such a man become a fool that he may be wise." Those who think themselves to have arrived doctrinally and philosophically, let him understand that the basic precept of the gospel is that you've got to renounce worldly knowledge and understanding in order to begin in Christ's school, because the wisdom of this world is folly. So he calls upon these men. It seems that men had infiltrated the church at Corinth with their high and lofty speculations and their great systems and schemes. They'd rejected the plain word of God. They'd advanced over and above and beyond the word of God. And Paul says that the first thing God requires of them is to throw overboard what they've attained and submit to the word of God, which he puts here dramatically, let him become a fool. In other words, a fool so far as the world considers it. Let him abandon all he's accomplished by way of intellectual pursuits. Abandon that and submit to the plain teaching of the word of God. Why? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. God has no time for it. And the fact that God has no time for it is demonstrated in this, that he has altogether ignored it. And he's acted in a way which runs contrary to it. So that if the world was asked to devise a scheme of deliverance and redemption, it would have been quite other from what God employed and what God devised. And thereby, in God's salvation, he has made the wisdom of this world to look absolutely silly. Foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. In God's providence and ruling of the world, he allows men to tie themselves in knots. That's how he takes them in their own craftiness. And that's what we see abounding around us today. Men who, having rejected God's plain word of revelation and redemption, are trying to work out what life is about, what death is about, and what the life to come may be about. But each of them are opposing the other. And they're all becoming twisted in their own thinking, vain in their own thoughts, confused utterly, so that confusion covers everything. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. He can see through it. He can see through it. And you get a very bright intellectual, a great mind, a man who's traversed the vast area of human learning, and he produces his conclusions, and God sees through it. He hasn't got the gist of what it's all about, because he hasn't received what only God can reveal, divine revelation. They are vain, meaning completely lacking, empty, and going nowhere and accomplishing nothing at all. Now, what's the application of this for a moment? Well, I think the application is this, that there is always a danger in introducing into the church what is popular in the world. That's what some of these Corinthians did. Instead of saying, well, we'll become as little children, and we'll agree that we don't know God, that the world in wisdom knows not God, we confess that we are ignoramuses, we'll come into the primary school of Christianity, we'll learn the principles of the oracles of God, we'll begin with the ABC of our most holy faith. Instead of doing that, they entered the church with preconceived notions, with their own ideas which had been framed by human reasoning, and then they made a hodgepodge in the church, a mixture between that and what they picked up from Christian teaching. And of course, to unsuspecting minds, they were quite impressive. Because when they rose to speak in a meeting, they could support what they said with quotations from the learned and the great minds and lives of the day, the great intellectual leaders of time. But Paul could see, God could see, that it was absolutely fatal to introduce the principles of the world into the church. There can never be a compromise. And yet, you know, those words have seldom been taken seriously. And at various times in church history, you will be able to say that the church has failed on that precise ground. Now let me give you one or two examples. You take the question of the doctrine of inspiration of the Scripture. Now that was believed in the Church of God almost without question for some 18 centuries. They didn't have many modernists at the time of the Reformation, nor did they in the time of the Dark Ages, in the times of medieval Catholicism. There was among those who professed God and Christ a real faith in the full integrity of the Word of God and its full authority. But there came a time, and you'll be aware of this period of history, in the mid-1800s, 1850, 1860, when various ideas were mooted, which were really and proved to be for the undermining of the doctrine of the Scripture. People began to question parts of the Old Testament, and they began to raise question marks about various aspects of the New Testament. Now, this was the way, of course, the world had always thought. The world, from the start, had little time for God's word. It neither respected it by conduct nor by belief. But the danger which encroached upon the church in the mid-1800s was that that idea which the world had always believed, and one of the leading articles of faith, that the Bible was nonsense, was making its presence known in the Church of God. Now, how did people and evangelicals react to it? Well, some of them, sadly, instead of contending against it and resisting it with all the power of God, some of them compromised, accepted what were called the assured results of higher criticism. Namely, that though we've believed for centuries that the first five books were written by Moses, it's nonsense. It wasn't even written in Moses' time. It was written centuries later. Our forefathers were naive enough to believe that Isaiah wrote the book which bears his name. He didn't. There were at least two, probably three, and possibly many more. Daniel can no longer be believed to be the author of the book which bears his name. It's a spurious book, which was written after the events there prophesied were fulfilled. A man just observed what had happened and wrote a book and palmed it off as a prophecy. Our Lord's words were not regarded as authentic. It was said to be just a collection which the apostles put together as memory served them, but many of them made grave and serious mistakes, and many things in the Gospels are attributed to Christ when never were they spoken by him, nor ever proceeded from his lips. And this was the destructive results of higher criticism. And it was palmed off upon the church as the assured results. There was no arguing with it. Men published their great books, and it was definitive. And what was the reaction? Well, I say there were two reactions. There were men who saw that this was soul-destroying and church-destroying, and they resisted it with all the power of God. And there were others who seemed to feel the force of these arguments to such an extent that they compromised and they accepted the principles of worldly reason. And I can give you an example. A man called J.B. Snell, who was lecturer at that time at Brixton Independent Chapel. And this man in 1875 preached a series of lectures called Gain or Loss. And it was about higher criticism and modernism, as we would call it. Is it a gain to the church or is it loss? Well, he gave these lectures and he went through the findings, so-called, of modern criticism, and he concluded this: whatever the critics say, the Bible is still with us and it still speaks to us. And if it's not God's word, it's the next best thing. That's what he said. If it's not God's word, it's the next best thing. clear example of what Paul is talking about here. The wisdom of the world, but sadly becoming the wisdom of the church. Let me give you another example. At about the same time, there was a great interest developed in the land due to Darwin's Origin of Species in so-called evolution. And even before Darwin's book was published, the science of geology and the study of rocks were causing some difficulty in the minds of many Christians. Now, instead of examining the subject carefully, and instead of resisting it absolutely on theological grounds, some, instead of accepting God's word as an authority over matters of the creation of the world, they thought, well, we've got to listen to what the science of geology is telling us. And one of these men was the great Dr. Chalmers of Scotland. And he turned to the Bible and he said, well, what are we to say to these things? Science can't be wrong. I must look again at the Bible. He looked again at Genesis and he proposed a theory which has become known as the gap theory. And it basically is this, that in Genesis chapter 1 we read that God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and the earth was without form and void. Chalmers translated it, and the earth became without form and void. And what he postulated was this, that the creation of the world goes back thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. Thus we're in harmony with science. And it was inhabited by a pre-Adamic race. And the world was judged, and God made it without form and void. Then God started again, and the story of Genesis is picked up from that point. And Chalmers smiled to himself, great evangelical as he was, because he'd harmonized science and the Bible. He could account now for the fact that the rocks seemed to give the impression of being thousands of years old. He could account for that. He could also accept the Genesis narrative. But it was that kind of thinking, you see, which undermined everything. Accepting exactly what the world says, its latest findings, and then changing your theological and biblical beliefs to suit the world. Paul would have called it the foolishness of the world. And subsequently, many leading scientists have shown that Chalmers' view can't only really be supported by science, but it certainly can't be supported from the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1. Well, these are examples. I needn't give you more, but it's tragic how these words of Paul have been fulfilled, and there have arisen in the church as teachers and men of great eminence, those who have already embraced worldly views and have tried to palm them off in Christian society. Now, Paul turns away now at the end of this chapter from the wisdom of man. And he turns to something entirely different. You see, the Corinthians thought that they were so blessed with the wisdom of these teachers and the great knowledge displayed in their assemblies. Paul says to them, you're wrong because it's dung what they are offering you, because it's not based on the word of God. But I'll tell you now as I close this chapter what the true riches of the Christian really are. And he begins to make a list. And it's a very full list of the Christian's treasures. This is what he says. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There are two ways, aren't there, of changing a person's mind as to something. One is to analyze it in his presence and show him that the thing upon which he devotes his attention and his interest is useless. Paul has done that. But there is a second way, equally as effective, and it is to show the poor man something infinitely better. I suppose if a child is praying with something which is dangerous, and the parent knows that it could be to his danger, to his hurt, there are two ways of dealing with the situation. One is to go up and lecture the child and tell him that that is a dangerous thing to play with. Sometimes that has little effect. The other way, often works far better, is to show the child something far more exciting. And then he forgets about the hurtful thing he's been interested in, and he's absorbed in the new thing which is given to him. But I think this is what Paul does here. He exposes worldly wisdom, and then he shows them the Christian's true inheritance and diverts their attention to that. Now, what is our inheritance? What are our treasures? Well, I don't want headings tonight except what Paul himself supplies. The first is this: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. That's to begin with. And one may ask, what does he mean when he says, all are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas? How can these men be ours? Well, I don't think it means that they are ours in terms of possession. Not even the church at Corinth owned Paul. Would have been equivalent to slavery. Nor does it mean, I think, that they belonged to the church in the sense that the church had power over them. They're yours to dispose of them as you will. That would have been drudgery, I think, and calamity for the church. What does it mean? I think Paul, Apollos, and Cephas belong to the Christian in this way, that they've been given for our benefit. We do not own them. We have no power over them, but they are at our service. And I thought earlier today of some kind of illustration which might bring that home, and the best I could come up with, and it's not a very happy one, but is this. On some occasions I've gone horse riding, and in my more healthy days we used to go on Exmoor and ride over the moors, and you would go to the man who owned the horses, and you would book for a certain hour two or three horses, however many you needed. And then the time came when you went down to the farm and you would meet the owner of the farm, and he would say, oh yes, Mr. Watts, you've come, you're going for 2 hours' ride. The horses are in here. And say there were three of us present. The man would come out and he would say to me, now this is yours. I wasn't so silly as to think, what a generous man. That horse is worth hundreds of pounds and he's just given it to me, gratis. He didn't mean that. When he said, this is yours, he means, this is what will convey you. This is what you'll ride. This is what will be serviceable to you. This is what you can use. And so he says to the other members of the party, this is yours. This is yours. This will benefit you. This is what you are now going to put to use. Not to keep, but to benefit from. And I think it's in that sense that Paul speaks here. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're yours. Yours to get the benefit from. Yours to derive blessing from and enjoyment from. They're yours in that sense that they'll work for your good. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul mentions the first thing in the treasure house as being the ministers of the gospel: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Why do they come top of the list? For a very good reason, that the greatest need we have is a spiritual need. And God has ordained that the meeting of those spiritual needs are through the ministry of his servants. And therefore, because the spiritual need is greater than any physical need and is of the greatest importance, the supply of that need is the most wonderful of blessings. I wonder if we view the ministers of the gospel in that light. The chief blessing of the Church of God. And they are. And if I was a member, I would say that. I don't say that as a minister myself. They are. Why? Because of their function. You see, the scriptures tell us that such men are ambassadors. They come to us from the king. They come to us with the king's word, with the king's authority. They come to make terms of peace with us. And they come to bring us into the peace of God. That is so vital for spiritual living and for enjoyment of earth's blessing, that the ministry of God's word is of paramount importance. They're said to be watchmen. Ezekiel describes himself as a watchman. God describes him as a watchman. In other words, they're appointed to take note of sin or encroaching danger in a church fellowship or to an individual. And they are there to warn of judgments and of corrections and chastisements. And they are there to keep watch over men's souls, so that not only are we in peace with God, but we enjoy the peace of God, undisturbed by great sin or loss or evil. They're watchmen over us. They're described as our guides, leading us. The word used in Hebrews 13, to rule, is a word which really means to guide. And they guide us through the preaching of God's word, not in virtue of anything that they are themselves, but because they are spokesmen of his, they guide our feet into the way of peace. They're called stewards. Paul describes himself in chapter 4 here in verse 1, stewards of the mysteries of God. Because to them have been given the precious things of the gospel, and it is for them to distribute according to the grace of God. And they are described by Paul earlier in this very chapter as workers, co-workers with God, laborers together with God, because their sole task is to build us up in our spiritual lives. What a blessing then to have men who can bring us to peace, watch over us when we are careless ourselves, guide us when we're perplexed, give us from God's word things perhaps we never would have seen ourselves, and work with us to the increase of growth, to the increase of all our graces, of faith and of hope and of love. Now, says Paul, these are choice blessings: a Paul, a Cephas, an Apollos. And what he's saying is this, that when the Lord gave those gifts to those particular men, he had the church in view. It was for the church's sake, for the people of God's sake, that he gave them their gifts. That's why they're ours, in a sense, because the gifts which they received were not for themselves, but the gifts were for us. So Paul understands it in Ephesians 4. He says, when Jesus ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. And that's why if any man amongst us has a gift which is used in the ministry of God's word. It is given to him, but it is intended for us. And it is in that sense in which we can say, he is ours. He is ours. I would go further and say that not only is the gift intended for us, but everything that happens to those men and a minister of the gospel is really for our sakes too. Look at this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. And look at verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What on earth does he mean? I'll tell you what he means. When a man is a minister of the gospel, the things which happen to him, his sorrows, his tragedies, as well as his joys and his happinesses, are not intended only for his private good. But the man really receives these things from the hand of God, that through them he might be useful to the church. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. How can he say that? Well, take a minister of the gospel. He's ministering week by week to a people who don't seem to be profiting from his ministry. And then suddenly an affliction upon him. Either he falls into great ill health, or there's some bereavement, or there's some great loss in his personal life. He's afflicted. But we come to the church the next Lord's Day and his ministry has changed. The experiencer has affected his heart. He's speaking now out of what he smartingly feels, as Bunyan says. He has found comfort in God and strength from God's word, which now he is able to impart to the congregation as never before. No longer is it doctrine and dry and arid orthodoxy, but this is something living, born out of a vital situation. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. A man may be greatly encouraged in the work. God gives him tremendous increase 1 week, so that his heart is full at the goodness of God. And he climbs the pulpit steps on the following Sunday. His heart is lighter. No longer is he heavy in the word. No longer does he struggle to put life into what he says. His spirit is alive with the blessing of God, and it comes across. And through his encouragement, the church is encouraged. It is for your consolation. You see, by a man's experience from God, his preaching changes and becomes more effectual. And it is in that sense that Paul can say, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they are yours, in that what happens to them overflows to you. Not only what happens to them outside, but in their ministry, of course, in the church, they are set and devoted to seeking the advantage of God's people and the building up of the church. That is their task, to which they will have to give account to God, or for which they must give account to God. And how do you and I respond to that? That is their mission, that they have been donated to us, as it were, in a gift of love, that their ministry and their very experiences are not only for their profit, but for all our profit. How do we respond to that? Well, I tell you how we should respond to it. We should be diligent in attendance upon the ministry, whoever may be giving it. I was thinking earlier today of the Queen of Sheba. So far as we know, she was without faith and without God. And yet we read that she travelled 1,000 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And my friends, it should be nothing to us to turn out to hear the word of the living God from whoever may be preaching that word. We are to attend their ministries. We are to adhere to those ministries and to profit from them. The blessings, therefore, of the ministry to us are exceedingly great. And it's not only live ministry of which I'm speaking. We've started a church library. And for what purpose? Because I want to bring to your attention the riches of past generations. Because Paul and Cephas and Apollos are ours. And Luther and Calvin and Zwingli are ours. And Wesley and Whitfield and Doddridge and Watts are ours. And Hodge and Warfield and Shedd are ours. And John Gill is ours. And God has given to us such treasures in these men. And we're living in such favored times. Favored because 20, 30 years ago, these writings were lying in obscurity. And God, in his gracious providence, has brought them into the light and is offering to us in full display the riches of 19 centuries of Christianity. I wonder if you appreciate that. And I wonder if you do what Paul wants these Corinthians to do, to avail themselves. Not to hang on to Paul, but to attend Paulus' ministry and Cephas' ministry, to profit from them all. It's by reading, of course, that we can profit from the saints that are past. And it's by careful and regular attendance that we profit from the ministers of the present. And then he adds this, the world. The world. And what can he mean by that? The world is ours. He can mean several things, and the first is this, that God created this world for our sakes. It's an incredible thought, but when God formed his everlasting decrees and gave birth to his purposes, he ordained that there should be a world for what reason? For the outworking of redemption and the praise of the glory of his grace. And that included you and it included me. In other words, the world was the scene, the theater, on which the great drama of salvation should be played, in which you and I should be saved, and all God's people. He didn't make the world for those who were not his, but he made the world for us. And when he's gathered us all in, savingly, into his full salvation, the world, as we now know it, will cease to be of any use. And he shall fold it together, the Bible says, as a garment, and dispose of the present order of it. He shall restore it and renew it, but if he makes a new heaven and a new earth, it will still be for our sakes, the church of God. What a stupendous thought that this whole world, in all its complexities and mysterious designs, was brought into being for the church of which we are a part. And God sees to it that practically the world is ours. Because you and I have as much need of this or as much use of this world as profits us. It is true that we do not own the world, we do not own the stars, we do not own the sun, but God gives us as much of these things as will benefit us. That too is staggering. Your Father knows what things ye have need of. Then why take ye thought for raiment, what ye shall put on? wherewith you shall be clothed, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Consider the fowl of the air. Consider the grass of the field. How much more shall he clothe you? In other words, God can take from this world, in his providence, anything, everything, which will meet our needs. It's all at his disposal. It's portioned out to us according to our best and highest interests. And if you and I complain sometimes that we haven't got enough of this, or we haven't got enough of that, we need to remember that we've got the world. But God chooses not to give us the full use of the world as yet. But he gives us that precise portion which is for our highest good. It's the great tragedy of the world, isn't it, at the present time, that they want more and more and more of this world. I was listening to our present Chancellor on The World at One today, and he was saying how people want more and more and more, but the nation hasn't got it. Well, that's a sick society, but the believer, his view of life and his view of what is happening to him is this: I could have it all if God so desired, but he gives me what I need. The world is ours. Not only in these ways, but so far as the providence of God is concerned in the world. Everything in this world is working for the believer's good. Everything. A decision made the other side of the country, which is going to affect us, was made with a view to our blessing. Everything working together for good. And the apostle puts it at the end of Ephesians 1 like this: God hath made Christ to be head over all things to the church. That is, for the sake of the church. And what a thought lies here, that our Lord Jesus Christ has the reins and the scepter of the whole universe for our sakes. For our sakes. And if he raises up Russia, it's for the church's sake. And if he casts Russia down and dashes it to pieces, it is for the church's sake. If he raises the states of America, it is for our sake. If he gives a revival to Great Britain, it is for our sakes, the church's sake. Everything in the world, everything upon which God has got his finger, everything under his sovereign control, is worked, moved, maneuvered, and operated for the good of his people. Friends, what a thought is this! The world is ours, inasmuch as it is working for us. If you were the owner of some great factory, you could go out into the factory and you could see the machinists operating and you could say, that's mine, because they're all working for you. And the believer is able to go out and he's able to look at all the various things which are happening the world over, and he's able to say, and it's mine, because it's all working for me. The world is ours. And you may say, but what of the enmity of the world when providence is frowning upon us and things go wrong with us? It's still working for us. Whatever the enmity may be, we talk as Joseph did to his brothers. You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. The world is ours. We can use it now as an inn. But one day, of course, it's going to be our home. The dear old Puritan Archbishop Leighton of Glasgow had one rather strange request. It was that he might die in an inn. And he did. He died in the Bell at Gloucester. But the reason why he wanted to die in an inn was not the reason which might be suspected by a worldly mind, but he wanted to express his faith in the fact that the world was to him a mere lodging place. and that he was looking for a home to come. The world is ours. And indeed, life and death are ours. How so? Well, life is ours in that it affords us such opportunities. Its basic opportunity is to find God. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Life is given to find him. In that sense, life is ours. Ours. There is another sense in which life is ours, in that it is given to us so that we can improve it for God's glory, in which we might abound in good works, that we might live to the Lord who bought us. Whether we live unto the Lord. And it's as if God has given to each one of us a life. And that life is not to be spent upon self, and it's not to be wasted by negligence, but it is to be redeemed and used for God's glory. What can be done with a life? God intends that something should be done with it. My Christian friends, what are you doing with your life? You just using it and burning it up to give you a little bit of heat and comfort? Or is your life being used for the good of God's church, so that when you leave this world, you'll be missed? Because your life will be missed. Life is ours, and that is a privilege, but it is a very heavy responsibility. And death is ours. In what sense? In the same sense that Paul and Apollos and Cephas are ours. They are ours in this way, that they are at our service and they do things for us and bring us benefits. Death is ours. Because what does death do for us? It waits upon us like a servant to unclothe us, that we might be clothed upon. It's subject to us. It attends us. That's how you're to view death. God's attendant at the end of life to make you ready for glory. Death is ours. And death to the believer is a messenger of peace. He comes to tell us, as it were, that soon it will be well. Our troubles will be past, sorrows will cease, fears will vanish. That the end is peace. Death is ours. But death is ours in a special way, in that it leads us home and gives us the possession of our inheritance. In that sense, it's ours. The psalmist says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." He's talking about after death. A moment, the shutting of the eyes, the folding of the hands together, as it were a little slumber, a little sleep. But then we realize that death only did it for our good. When we open our eyes upon him whom we love, upon the glory unspeakable and eternal, and we realize that just as Paul ministered to us for our good, and Apollos and Cephas and the ministers of God, they were servants of God, conveyors of blessing. So death itself was ours. To the world, the conveyor of fear and terror. To the believer, the communicator of heaven. things present or things to come. Time, that's ours. Everything that we have, everything that we're enjoying, God has given to us to profit, to use, and things to come. Ours. What are the things to come? Things we can't see now. The angels of God. Things to come. One day, manifestly ours. They shall escort us from death to glory. They shall surround us and aid us in the new song. They will be our companions forever. Things to come. The throne of God and the sight of his glory. Things to come. But ours. Because one look and it will work for us such holiness that we shall be among the spirits of just men made perfect. Things to come. And time doesn't allow us to speak of the resurrection and the glorious body which we shall inhabit for eternity, and the new heaven and the new earth, and all the company of the redeemed, and all the sights which eye hath not seen, and the sounds which ear hath not heard, and everything which the heart hath not conceived. Things to come, all for our sakes. And when we enter that upper world and we see its beauty and its glory, it will belong to God. It is God's heaven. And yet I fancy that as we enter, it will be as if God says to us, but for the time you're here, it's yours. It's yours. Almost as if we have a guest in a home and he comes in and the home belongs to us. But we place the home at his disposal and we say, make yourselves at home. Everything is yours. So God shall say that to the believer. Everything is yours. Make yourselves at home. I grant it to you for eternity. What's Paul's conclusion? All are yours, he says. He repeats what he has said earlier in verse 21. All are yours. The treasure can't really be estimated, and certainly not in epistle can he put down all that God gives for our good. But sufficient to say that he can't think of anything that isn't ours. You say, I can think of something. The devil. No, he isn't. He's ours too. He's ours too. It's a remarkable scripture, isn't there, in Timothy, when Paul speaks of two offenders and he says, I have delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Strange teacher. Strange lesson. But these men had offended, and by the exercise of church discipline, they had been placed outside of the church, delivered over to Satan. And Satan would have his way with them. But through that experience of being in Satan's hands for a season, they would learn never again to blaspheme. Yes, even the old principality himself is ours. And when we are tempted sore and we struggle against temptation and he buffets us and assaults us to the point that we can scarcely stand spiritually, it is for our sakes that we might lean harder, that we might pray more earnestly, that we might close in with God and seek strength and comfort after strife. All things. There is no limit, my friends, to the Christian's treasure. There is no human list because finite, which can be drawn up to express what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all are yours. And what's your response to this? Well, I'll tell you what the response of the believer must be. It must be something like this. If God has given me Paul and Apollos and Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, so that they are all serving me and my interests, then what can I do but give myself to him to serve his interests? Thus Paul concludes, remember, you are Christ's. You are Christ's. All things are ours, but we must be his. There's no greater happiness, is there, than to know what I've described tonight in experience, and to know that you're his forever and that nothing can separate you from the Lord. As I close, there is one last thing I want to say. The truth of all this is too great really to be conceived. But how great the misery, how great the misery of that person or persons to whom and of whom none of this is true. They're not Christ's. And therefore, nothing is working for their eternal good. To me, that is as hell's waiting place, to live on earth and to know that God is against you, the ministry is against you, the world is against you, life is against you, death is against you, things present and things to come are against you, everything is against you, and it is against the unbeliever. All things work together for good to them that love God, but the opposite is sadly as true. All things work together for evil and hurt to them that love him not. And should there be anyone tonight in doubt as to whether they're Christ's, think on those things and remember the plight of the world. They've got nothing. Nothing at all.